Almighty God, You alone are just and righteous. You are our God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, grant us by the power of Your Spirit this morning faith and repentance, that we might turn from our hearts of unrighteous intent and instead take refuge in the promised peace that You give. Lord, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction and obstacle from our way this morning, that we may be healed and comforted and restored, and so that we might dwell with You and know Your peace and rest in this perverse and wicked generation. We ask these things in the name of our suffering servant and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Last week we looked at Isaiah 56 and we noticed that was the beginning of the third and final section in the book of Isaiah. And as we began, we talked about the fact that this section, chapters 56 through 66, have been understood as the characteristics for waiting, and how difficult that is. And yet how many of us, or all of us, are in that very area in our lives. We are all waiting. The question is the object or the aim of our waiting. What are we waiting for? And what is it that we are setting our sights on and desiring? I mentioned last week as well that waiting tests our faith like nothing else can. And it is a good thing, and it is something that God has given to us to be, as a people, waiting for Him and trusting that He's a God who will fulfill His promises, even though many times we cannot see those in front of us. We do not even understand what's going on. Notice in chapter 56, verse 1, the Lord is calling His people during this time of waiting to not wait with passivity or kind of sit back and wait for things to happen. But instead, the idea of waiting, specifically in the Old Testament, is an idea of an activity. It's an action. It's doing something that is full of not passivity, but instead action. And here in chapter 56, verse 1, Isaiah calls God's people in the midst of their waiting for the Lord to return and for Him to make all things right. He says, in the midst of your waiting, I want you to hear, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. And that's really the theme of this section, where God is calling His people to live in this way, keep justice and do righteousness, because He will be coming soon to bring salvation and His righteousness will be revealed to all. Well, last week we looked at some very unlikely characters that would be entering into this group, this body of people that God has called, these foreigners and these eunuchs, very, very unlikely people that God has called into His presence and to be with Him and to be a part of this group that is waiting. It says in verse 8 that He's going to gather these outcasts of Israel, and He says, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. And so the Lord's gathering His people, and as they're gathering, He's calling them to wait as He prepares and establishes His kingdom here on earth. Well, He hasn't called us into a utopia to wait. The Lord hasn't called us. He says, I want you to keep justice and do righteousness, and I'm going to plant you in an environment where that is already happening, and all you have to do is kind of get in with whatever everything else is doing and kind of go with the flow of what the society is doing. No, instead, the Lord is going to put us, as a people of God, in the midst of an environment, in the midst of a society that is contrary to justice, that's contrary to righteousness. And the question I asked myself as I was studying is, why? Why does it have to be so hard, Lord? And as I read through and understood our passage today, and my prayer is that as we get to the end of this passage today and looking at Isaiah, the end of 56 and all of 57, that we're going to have an answer to that question. Let me go ahead and give it to you. The reason the Lord has put us in an environment, in a society that's so contrary to His justice and His righteousness, and has called us in our waiting to keep justice and to do righteousness, is so that our faith will grow. So that our faith will be made sure. That our faith will be seen for what it is, and that is precious, more precious than even fine gold. And so the Lord's growing faith in us. Why? Because waiting tests our what? Our faith, like nothing else can. And so the Lord has placed us in an environment, in a society, in a surroundings that is contrary to this justice and this righteousness that He's called us to. And I want us to notice this morning that as we consider this environment or this society that God has put us in, I want us to notice this in three particular sections in our passage. The first section or first point that I want us to see, number one, is the leader's injustice. The leader's injustice. This is verses 9 through 12 of chapter 56. The leader's injustice is verses 9 through 12 of chapter 56. Point number two is the people's unrighteousness. The people's unrighteousness, verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13 is the people's unrighteousness. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to notice point number three, God's promised peace. God's promised peace. And that's in chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. Verses 14 through 21. Let us begin considering as Isaiah was calling God's people during his day to be a waiting people for the Lord to return to establish His kingdom, His new heavens and His new earth. Isaiah is calling God's people to wait for the Lord to do this. And he's saying, now, I want you to know that while I've called you to keep this justice and to do this righteousness, you're going to be placed in the midst of a world and a society and a surroundings that is not promoting or not keeping justice and is not doing righteousness. And he shows us first this injustice specifically among the leaders of not the world. And I want you to notice this. This passage is speaking of the injustice and the unrighteousness, not that's out there in the world, even though that's going to exist. And we're going to see that here. But this injustice and this unrighteousness has seeped into the very people of God. This is in the midst of those people who call themselves God's people. And so he's saying that even within God's people, those who refer to themselves as God's people, there's going to be this injustice and there's going to be this unrighteousness. And Isaiah is calling these people to understand this and to understand that in the midst of this, they are to be keeping justice and doing righteousness, not just with a world that's not that way, but also so often with people who refer to themselves as God's people that are not this way. So notice with me, if you will, the leaders in justice. These are spiritual leaders. Verses 9 through 12. It says, all you beasts of the field. These beasts are actually references to the ungodly nations that are around them. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. These ungodly nations are coming and feeding on God's people. All you beasts in the forest. They're coming out of the forest, coming out of the woodwork, and they're coming and they're feeding and devouring God's people. And notice that God's people have watchmen that are supposed to be caring for them. These watchmen are ones who are supposed to be caring for the beast. They're supposed to be making sure that when the beasts come, that they are watching and that they are able to protect God's people from those who are coming from the world and the ungodliness that's around them. These watchmen are supposed to be watching. But notice the worthlessness, the absolute irresponsibility of these watchmen. What good is a blind watchman? It says here in verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They're blind. In other words, he's saying you're worthless in your task to care for God's people and to keep the ungodliness and the paganness of these nations that are around you, which are the beasts that are coming out of the fields to devour God's people. He's saying the watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark. And the assumption here is that if the dog can't bark, then what? It's not worth anything. It can't warn. It can't do its job. And so it's saying here that you're silent dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. In other words, these watchmen are in fact lazy. They're just not willing to do the work that God has called them to be the watchmen of God's people. He goes on in his description of these watchmen. He says, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. And these dogs are referenced now to these beasts. In other words, these nations are constantly feeding on They have a mighty appetite. They're feeding on God's people. They're influencing God's people. They're bringing in their ideas and their thoughts with God's people. And the watchmen, they're blind. It goes on. It says in verse 11, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. So even these shepherds, which are typical metaphors for spiritual leaders within God's church, these shepherds who are supposed to be caring for and providing for and protecting God's people, they have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. And here's what we find. We find out why they're so worthless and so irresponsible. Why is that? Because it says here they've turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. In other words, every one of them has turned to his own way. He's seeking his own gain. And this is some words from them to give a testimony of these worthless shepherds and watchmen. It says, come, they say. Let us get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow it will be like this day, great beyond measure. In other words, they're living for the day. They're living for the day. Why is Isaiah calling God's people to keep justice? And then he says, and I'm going to place you in a world and in a society that is, and in a midst of God's people, that's going to be inundated by the world around you, and your watchmen and your shepherds are going to abandon you. Why is he telling them this? Well, he's telling them this to warn them, to let them know that they need to understand that even though there are going to be, in the midst of this generation that we live in today, men and sadly women who call themselves leaders of the church, and they're hirelings. They're doing it for the money. They're doing it for their gain. They're doing it for their own popularity. This is one of the greatest dangers in our world today, brothers and sisters, is that so often God's people are being derailed during this perverse and difficult generation, not because the world is living the way it lives, right? But because they're seeping into the lives of the church. Many of you, in fact, maybe all of you, know of men and women who no longer, quote unquote, go to church. Why? Because the pastor ran off with somebody. Right? The reason Isaiah is speaking this way is because he realizes the danger of those of us who are waiting for the Lord's kingdom to come. And instead of finding the object of our faith in Christ and in God's Messiah and in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, we so often are apt to place our trust, the object of our faith, in what? These leaders. Brothers and sisters, do not place your faith in me or in any other leader. Place your faith in Christ. And to the degree that I am and we are pointing you to Christ as God's leaders and watchmen and shepherds, to the degree that we are showing you the dangers and the horrors of the world and how it's seeping into our congregation and how it's affecting our congregation, let us be careful. Let us be careful to know that we can't place our faith on any leader, but instead we've got to place our faith upon Christ, upon what he has called us to. And so why would it that Isaiah be calling them? He says, listen, this is not derailing God's plan. This isn't something that's shocking the Lord, that these leaders are derelicts, that they are blind watchmen, that they are shepherds that are going their own way and seeking their own gain. This is not something that's thwarting God's plan for his kingdom. Isn't that how we feel sometimes? When we see all of the amazing, I mean, so many churches in Jacksonville today that are not going to be preaching the gospel from the pulpit. And you wonder, what in the world's going on? Why is there such popularity, so many masses coming to these people who are not even speaking of Christ? And we get discouraged, don't we? Isaiah says here, keep justice, do righteousness, and know that you're going to be doing this not only in a world that's not doing these things, but you're going to be doing this in the midst of a group of people who are going to be calling themselves God's people, who don't know anything of justice, don't know anything of righteousness. Now, when the leaders begin laying aside their responsibility and they begin not watching and not shepherding and not warning God's people of the dangers of the beast or the world that's around us and the effect and influence that it can have in our congregation, what happens to a congregation? What happens to God's people? They begin acting more and more like the world. They begin reflecting more of the world because the watchmen and the shepherds have abandoned their posts. And so therefore, God's people, as they're in the world and as they're involved in the world, their hearts become more and more attached to the things of the world, and they begin living lives that are just as unrighteous as the world that's around them. That's exactly what's happening in chapter 57, verse 1. So point one was the leaders' injustice. The leaders were unjust in their desire for gain instead of in shepherding and watching for God's people. But number two, point number two, is the people's unrighteousness. So the result of the leaders abandoning their post is this unrighteousness that we find among the people. And this description is in verses 1 through 13. And it is horrible to see this description of those who call themselves God's people. And it is a horror to know that this is exactly where we are today. It is so close to home. It is so close to home. This unrighteousness that's among those who refer to themselves as God's people. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 57 as we consider point number 2, the people's unrighteousness. The people's unrighteousness. And so first we talked about the injustice, because they, God had called them to justice, to keep justice, verses 9 through 12. But now God has also called them to do righteousness. And here God's going to plant us, his people, into the midst of those people who call themselves God's people. And yet they live in ways that are contrary to righteousness. And we see here in verse 1, it says, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. The first indication of this unrighteousness is that there's an indifference to those who are righteous. This unrighteousness is so pervasive amongst these people that there's an indifference to righteousness. There's a kind of just kind of setting aside all those who are genuinely seeking righteousness. In fact, it says that the righteous man will perish and no one lays it to heart. This is an interesting word. I want you to kind of mentally note this word, because we're going to come back to it a couple more times in our passage. This word for lay it to heart. The idea here is the word for it means to be intent, to be resolved, to be decided, to be established. It's an idea of being determined that you're going to do something. Here it says that when the righteous perish, no one is determined or intent or resolved to consider it any at all. In other words, when the righteous die, they just kind of pass on. But let someone in our society that is popular according to the world standards die, and they get posted on the front of magazines. And we would understand that if only the world was the ones talking about it. But the only conversation that Christians can have is about unrighteous people dying. And the only criteria today for people to go to heaven is that they die. Have you ever been to a funeral? Some of you have. When the guy was standing up there in the funeral, and you knew this person was not a believer. This person never even professed faith in Christ. And lo and behold, the pastor and everybody up there says this kid, this guy, when he was 5 years old, came to Jesus and was baptized, and he's a believer. And you're thinking, there's nothing in that person's life. And so all you have to do is die to go to heaven today. You see, the righteous, though, the righteous just kind of pass on. They're not even considered. No one lays their death to heart. No one lifts them up. Oh, that we would be a congregation that will be filled with people who, and I'm thankful for this today. I have two children that are able to look at so many of you that are older than them and see men and women that are trying to live righteous lives. And when you die, my prayer is that they will be there and they will know Mr. this person or Miss this person. You know, they weren't perfect, but they loved Jesus. And they are an example for me to be what God's called me to be. We have few of those today, don't we? We have few examples of men and women who've walked the race, who are older, who are dying in their faith. And they are such examples to God's people, such examples to our children and to our young ones. It says here that this unrighteousness will be so pervasive among God's people that the righteous man will perish and no one will lay it to heart. The devout man, the man that's devout to the Lord, that's committed to the Lord, are taken away while no one understands. While no one understands. Now notice this word here, take away. It's mentioned here in verse 1 twice. It says the devout man, devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. Do you see that word? That phrase? It's an interesting phrase. That phrase does not mean, that word does not indicate a snatching away or being stripped of life in an unplanned or untimely way. You know what that word is used for? That word is used, taken away, is the word that's used when a farmer goes out to collect his harvest. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful to me. God says, this devout man will be collected as a harvest for the Lord. That this one who is a righteous man, though the righteous is not being regarded, no one's taking it to heart, no one's seeing what's going on, the devout man is dying, the righteous man is dying, but know this, what the unrighteous don't realize is that the Lord is collecting His harvest. The Lord is bringing His people to be with Him. And you know what the Lord is doing? It's not that the Lord is harming them. The Lord is not stripping them of their lives. The Lord is not snatching them away. The Lord in His grace and His wisdom and His goodness, you know what the Lord is doing? In the verse 1, for the righteous man is taken away from what? From calamity. The Lord, won't it be a wonderful day when the Lord finally says to you, your pain and suffering is done. I'm bringing you to be with Me. The calamity is enough for your life. You're coming home. I'm going to collect you. I'm going to take you away as a farmer comes and collects his harvest. Gathers his fruit of his labor. You see, the unrighteous don't even see this. The unrighteous world doesn't even understand that when the righteous die and perish, when the righteous are taken away, when the devout man dies, the Lord is simply collecting his harvest. He says here He's keeping them from calamity. Verse 2, this righteous and devout man, he's entering into peace. And they rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. The Lord says the death for the righteous man is not a snatching away, not a stripping of life. It's a going home. It's a going where God has called us to. It's the Lord collecting His harvest and bringing him to where He wants us to be. The Lord is planned, and He is loving, and He is wise, and He is acting in good and gracious ways for His own. The Lord will take you home the day you need to be taken home. Don't worry about it until then. Until then, until that day when the Lord takes you home, you know what we're to be doing? We're to be actively waiting, keeping justice, doing righteousness. In a world, and even in a church so often, a larger church, that so often doesn't value those things. In fact, you'll be put in the ground just like everybody else will. Your grave will look just like everybody else's does in that field. And you have to be something vastly different. Vastly different. In the midst of that, what happens? This is the indifference of that righteous, the unrighteous. The indifference of the unrighteousness is in verse 3, where it says, but you, and He's speaking you here of God's people. This is a plural. This is those who call themselves the elect. Those who call themselves God's people, the Jews. But you draw near. This word also is used sometimes for you offer yourselves. Who are you drawing near to? Who is this, these people, these unrighteous people, drawing near to and offering themselves to? But you draw near, sons of sorcerers, offspring of the adulterer and loose women. These are the things they're drawing near to. These are the things they're going after. And as they're going after these things, they're not seeing the righteous being gathered by the Lord. You see, this is the kind of world God has called us to live in. Doesn't each one of us want our lives to count, to matter, to mean something? We don't want to die and 2 weeks later nobody can't even... What was that guy's name again? Can't remember. Nobody wants that. This passage tells us that that'll never be the case. Not that people will remember us, but that as we live our lives, they matter. Not because of what we can do or how many people will remember us, but the fact that we've lived our lives as righteous and devoted to the Lord. And one day the Lord will take us away. And the world's going to let that be a blip on the screen. Just a blip on the screen. A few hours and the funeral will be over. And the world just sees it as that. The Lord understands it as something far different. So we are living in this unrighteous world that doesn't even care that the righteous perish or the righteous are taken away. They don't even consider it. They're indifferent altogether. But not only is their unrighteousness, according to verses 1 through 3, their unrighteousness is indifferent, but we also see that the unrighteous are also bold. In verses 4 through 10, we see the boldness of their unrighteousness. The boldness of their unrighteousness, verses 4 through 10. Notice this in way of questions. Maybe this will help us divide up the text a little bit. Notice the first question is in verse 4. The second question is at the end of verse 6. And then the third question is in, and we'll get to it, verse 11. But first we're going to notice the boldness of their unrighteousness. The first question here is, whom are you mocking? In other words, they are mocking these unrighteous people. They're mocking. It says that they're mocking, and then it gives us the description. It says, against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Do you see a four-year-old child there? He says, you're opening your mouth and sticking out your tongue. You're being bold and brazen in your unrighteousness. You're mocking the Lord. Now, in what way are they flaunting their brazen unrighteousness? In what ways are they doing that? Let me read with you verses 4 and 5 in the beginning of 6. Are you not children of transgression? The offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. And so I don't think I need to go into detail here. And again, this is so much today is scary. It says here that it says, and you burn with lust among the oaks and under every green tree. In other words, the sexual promiscuity was everywhere. Right? And it was among every oak and under every green tree. In other words, everywhere you looked, it was brazen and out in the open. And then it goes on and it says, and you also kill your children. You slaughter your children. How? In the valleys and under clefts of the rocks. In other words, you go to small hidden places off Interstate 95 and kill your children and then come out and go have dinner. It says here, in the valleys and in the clefts and in the rocks, in hiding places, you're slaughtering your children. He goes on, he says, among the smooth stones, these smooth stones were probably objects of worship. They picked these up and they were adoring them and they were living for them. Among these smooth stones of the valley is your portion. In other words, he's saying these smooth stones that you picked up and that you consider your idols, your things that you treasure and you love, those are all you'll ever have is a bunch of rocks. You'll have a bag of rocks. A bag of smooth stones is all your portion is. They are your lot. In other words, live for those things because that's all you'll get. It's a bunch of rocks. To them, you have poured out a drink offering. In other words, this is their devotion to their idolatry, to these smooth stones, to these, to their lust, to their slaughtering of their children. It says, to them, you have poured out your drink offering. You have brought a grain offering to them. In other words, you're offering yourself to them in every way. And the Lord's saying, in so doing, you're mocking me. You're mocking me. And then the question at the end of verse 6 is amazing. It says, shall I relent from these things? Shall I relent from these things? Shall I turn back from these things? Shall I show compassion for these things? The question here is something like this. Is there any way that I can find comfort in these things that you are doing? Is there any remote way I can do that? And the Lord's saying, no, there's not. Another way of understanding it is there any way that I can show compassion to those who do these things? And the answer is no. The Lord says, I can't. There's no way I can relent. You're tying my hands. You're causing it to be in such a way that it is amazing how tenacious you are in your unrighteousness, is what the Lord is saying. In other words, the Lord is saying, how can I relent if you are so unrelenting in your unrighteousness? How can I show compassion if you're so bold and brazen in your unrighteousness, is what the Lord's saying. In verse 7 through verse 10, He describes the unrelenting nature of their unrighteousness. It says, on a high and lofty mountain, you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. So here, this word for set in verse 7 is actually the same word. I want you to go, and I'm going to bring all this together in a minute and it'll make sense, but hold with me here. This word for set your bed is the same word that's used here in verse 1 of chapter 57 that says one who lays his heart. And so the idea of intent, resolved, decided, determined of nature. Here in verse 1, it says no one had any kind of intent, resolve, or commitment to those who were righteous who were dying. But what were they committed to? What were they determined to have? What were they intent in their heart to possess? What were they set to do? It says here, they were set to offer these sacrifices on high places. It says, high and lofty mountains, you have set your bed, and there you have went up to offer sacrifice. Again, sexual immorality is implied here, but notice the extent to which they were willing to go. They were willing to go to high and lofty mountains. They were wearing themselves out to do these things that were unrighteous. They were setting their bed in these places. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. You were resolved, decided, determined to do this. Verse 8, behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. You have set up your memorial. You were determined to set your memorial where? Behind the door and the doorpost. What are supposed to be on the doorpost, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6? The words of the Lord, right? It's supposed to be right there where everybody can see. It's supposed to be a reminder to us of who God is and His faithfulness. But instead, these are God's people. People that are saying they're God's people. And they're setting up their sexual immorality and their lust and their idolatry. What? Behind closed doors. Do we have that today? Brothers and sisters, I am incredibly interested. I so value Sunday morning worship when we gather here on Lord's Day. I think it's absolutely critical. I think it's necessary. I think it's what God's called us to. But we are no stronger than who we are in our homes. If this doesn't translate into what happens behind closed doors in our homes, we are fooling ourselves. So brothers and sisters, know, fathers, men in our church, know that it can be really looking good right here on Sunday morning, can it? And everything in your house can be a shambles. Most of you know that because you grew up in that situation. Most of you were in situations like that where there was this fake facade. There was this committing to the going to church kind of thing. And at the end of the day, the homes were a mess. Here it says that this unrighteousness is behind the door and the doorpost. You have been committed. You've set up your memorial, your intent, your resolve. You're decided to live your lives for the things of the world and letting the world have its influence there. Why? Because the leaders are gone, right? The watchmen are blind. The shepherds are no longer doing their job. And so what's happening? What's happening? What's happening is that God's people are beginning to act like the world, are beginning to allow the world and the things that are outside begin to infiltrate them. That's why my prayer is that we are careful, specifically as elders, but me personally, to shepherd you. Not just on Sunday morning when I stand up here and talk to you, but prayerfully, every one of you know that I've been in your home. Why? Because in your home is the real proof of your faith. In your home is the real test of whether your faith is genuine or not. What's behind your doors and your doorposts? What's on your... Let's get a little more personal here. What's on your iPads and iPhones when nobody else is looking? You see, we can point the finger and say this ungodly, unrighteous people. Man, the world out there and all of those bad churches out there, they're the problem. And we're going to be no closer to the solution. The problem is the intentional, deliberate, resolved, decided unrighteousness that all of us have residing in the corners of our hearts, our own hearts, our own desires. This is us. This is the mirror of what happens when people begin to allow the world and the influences of it to begin shaping who we are and what we think as God's people. Notice, if you will, it goes on, it says, you set up a memorial for deserting me, verse 8. You have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant with yourself, with me. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. In other words, you wanted popularity and status. You sent your envoys far off. You sent down even to Sheol. It's amazing here how the idea here in verse 9 is that you journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. The idea here is that the God's people were trying to find their meaning and their status from those who were popular and those who were of authority and those who had the clout in the societies that were outside of them. It's amazing. It's amazing how much weight we, even as God's people, put on what the world thinks is important. We even journey to the king and will give oil and everything we have, all the things that we think are precious, to them. Multiply our perfumes. Send out your envoys far away, far off. Send down even to Sheol. In other words, they'll go to any length in order to possess this thing. I mean, I can't help but to think of how popular all of the entertainment and athletic world is and how much energy we give to them, even in their ungodliness. I'm not saying that those things are in and of themselves bad. We need to understand they're not our hope. We can't give our lives to them, and we've got to be careful because we too will go to any length to promote their unrighteousness. And in so doing, we become what we worship. We become what we worship. We become what we look at and what we gaze at and what we desire and what we want. We become those things. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ or is it anything else? If it's anything else, you're doing this. You're living in unrighteousness. Verse 10. You were weary with the length of your way. In other words, it was a hard thing for you to do to follow after these things. This idolatry, these things that are in the world. It wearied you because of the length of your way. You did not say, however, it is hopeless. No. No, you wouldn't say, no, it's hopeless. This is too much to do. But instead, you found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. In other words, you were, it says here, faint or sick. The idea here is you never looked like you skipped the beat. You were going hard after the thing. You never even became weary after the things of the Lord. It's amazing what we're committed to, what we commit our lives to. We go hard after those things, and we're tenacious in a lot of good things. And man, let prayer time be more than five people, and I just don't know if I can keep going here. Right? I mean, if more than five people pray during prayer time, I mean, this is just crazy. This is insane. Or let the sermon go beyond, let's say, an hour. Then I've got to get up. I've got to move around. I've got to do something. I got to go to the bathroom. I got to do this. I got to do that. And yet, you can sit through a 3-hour Lord of the Rings trilogy and drink a 78-ounce drink in the midst of that time, right? What are we? I'm ranting now. This is not anywhere on my notes, is it? Ken's like, get back to your notes, buddy. All right, I'm getting back to my notes. They're wearying themselves. And they're saying, nope, I'm not hopeless. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to have strength. I'm going to be tenacious. The idea here is the Lord's asking the question. The Lord's asking the question in verse 6, shall I relent of these things? The Lord's saying, how can I relent if you're so relentless in the doing of the unrighteousness? That's the point here. Did you notice as I was reading 7 through 10,
Verse 7, you have set. Verse 8, you have set. Verse 8 again, you have gone up. You have made a covenant. You have loved. You have looked. You have journeyed. Verse 9, you have sent your envoys. Verse 10, you were wearied. You found new life. Do you see what is happening here? He's saying the responsibility is yours. You're the one that's committing this. Don't point to the world around you and say it's their fault. No, you, knowing God's law, you, the people who are supposed to be God's people, you are the ones who are unrelenting in your commitment to the things of this world. Unrelenting. You're the one. Over 13 times in verses 7 through 10 does it make reference to you as God's people. Now, their unrighteousness was not only bold, but it was also, verses 11 through 13, it was fearless. It was fearless. Verses 11 through 13. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? And did not remember me. Now, verse 11, it goes on. It says, you did not lay it to heart. There's our word again. There's our word for intent, resolved, determined, decided. In other words, he's saying here, whom did you dread and fear so that you lied? In other words, you were obviously fearing something other than me. For you to lie to me in this way. For you to turn your back to me in this way. For you to be so unrelenting of me in this way. You did not remember me. And you did not lay it to heart. In other words, you were intent and determined. You were decided to not remember the Lord. You were determined to be that way. Is what the Lord is saying here. You were determined not to lay it to heart. Not to be remembering the Lord in His grace. Look at verse 11, brothers. Please listen to verse 11. Now, I hope we have come to the end of ourselves. And I hope that is what this passage should do and can do. But notice what the Lord is saying here in verse 11, the next part. Have I not held my peace, even for a long time, and you did not fear me? The Lord says, haven't I been patient in this endeavor? I mean, I could have, first sign of unrighteousness, made it all done. But the Lord says, no, instead I've been so patient. Have I not held my peace? In other words, I've given you rest and peace. I've granted you blessings and common grace, even for a long time. And yet you still did not fear me. So is it time that we need? Lord, you just need to give me more time and then I'll... No, time is not what we need. The Lord says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. In other words, here's the point. These people were convinced that they were still living godly lives. I mean, they were brazen and fearless and bold and indifferent to the righteous that were dying, but they were convinced they were okay because they were doing all the things that God wanted them to do. They were convinced of their righteousness. And here, what God is saying is, I will declare your righteousness. The righteousness that you think you have, I'll declare it in your deeds, but they will not profit you. They will not help you any at all when I begin declaring what you think is your righteousness before me. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The Lord says, when you're looking for hope and everything is going bad and you cry out, know this, your idols will be left for you to find your hope in. See if those things can help you. And we think of little figurines that are on the windowsill, but today I want us to consider, when we cry out, let your checking account save you. Let your security of your job save you. Let your relationships save you. Let all these things that we so often put our trust in, let them save you. Brothers and sisters, they can't. You know it. But yet we're so intent. We're so resolved. We're so decided to not remember the Lord, but instead to remember these things that we have that we think can bring us hope in our lives. They are wind. It says, the wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. How easy will these things be removed? Like a breath. They will be gone. They will be gone. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward us, isn't He? Not wishing... Now, why is He patient? Is He patient because He just doesn't know what He's going to do because everything is taking Him by surprise? No, it says in our past, or it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, He's patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why are these verses being written to God's people in Isaiah's day and in our day? Because God is good. Isn't He good to tell us what our hearts are like and to remind us we're convinced that we're not as bad as this? And yet the Word of God says it. And it realigns our hearts and says, apart from Christ, there is no hope. Why is the Lord continuing to put up with me when I live in ways that are contrary to His will? And the Lord says, I'm patient because I do not desire any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is being gracious to you this morning as you're sitting here. He's extended His peace. What is it that God's called us to do? Well, we need to try harder. We need to try to be more intent on doing what God's called us to do, right? Now, right here, we see that our hearts are not intent. Our hearts are not resolved. Our hearts are not decided to do righteousness, but instead unrighteousness. What does it say in verse 13? But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. I call to you this morning to turn from this unrighteousness and take refuge in the Lord. Take refuge in Him. Take refuge in our Lord. Take refuge in what He's accomplished for us in Christ on the cross. Take refuge in that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Trust in Him. Do you see how the Lord doesn't say, now, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to undo all these things. It doesn't go through another list of things you're supposed to do at this point. He's saying this is what God is calling us to do. Those who see our hearts so often prone to be intent on unrighteousness, take refuge in the Lord. Cast yourself upon the cross. Come to Christ. Finally, point number 3, God's promised peace. God's promised peace, verses 14 through 21. Those who take refuge in the Lord. Those who take refuge in Him shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, here basically the idea isn't the place, but it's the person. In other words, this possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountain. This is not necessarily a place, but it is that we might dwell with the Lord who is in this place. It says, the person who takes refuge in the Lord, verse 14, God's promised peace. This is point number 3, God's promised peace. Verse 14, and it shall be said to that person who's taken refuge in the Lord, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. Now, note verses 14 through 21. You're going to find that the word you falls away. And God is speaking and the word I all of a sudden pops up everywhere. We're going to find in our passage, it says in verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, I will, I have, I will, I have, I will always. The Lord says, this is, take refuge in me. And the Lord says, I will build up. I will build up and prepare the way. I will remove every obstacle or obstruction from my people's way. The idea is that the road is going to be like a high road. It's not going to be a road down in a gully. It's going to be built up. It's going to be a smooth road. It's going to be a straight road. The Lord says, take refuge in me and I will build up and make straight this road. I will build it up. I'll prepare this way. I will remove any obstruction from my people's way. The Lord says, if you trust in me, there's a road that I have built. I will make it happen. Trust. Take refuge in me. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord. Now notice the chasm. Now, this road has got to be long, doesn't it? If it has to get from my unrighteous heart to God, it has to be quite a road. It has to be quite an amazing place. It says, thus says the Lord, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Now, think about this. Meditate for a moment. Consider this. This is the one who is high and lifted up. The only other time, there's two other times this is referenced, right? The high and lifted up is in Isaiah 6, right? Where they saw the Lord sitting on a throne, where? High and lifted up. And the seraphim were crying out, holy, holy, holy. And then there's another passage that I didn't write down, but there's only another passage that mentions this. But here it speaks of God that's high and lifted up. who inhabits eternity. In other words, He is one who's throughout all eternity, whose name is what? What does it say? Holy. Now, unrighteous people and a holy God. Unrighteous people and a holy God. He says, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. So this road that's going to be built up and it's going to be prepared, that there's going to be no obstruction, no obstacle in, all those are going to be removed for God's people to find. This road is going to be so that we can get to this high and holy place. So we can come and meet with this God who His name is holy, who inhabits all eternity, who is the one who is, according to this, the one who is high and lifted up. The one that Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only one who is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. This God, that's the place where God wants to bring us. How can that happen? How can He make a road for those who are taking refuge in Him? That's prepared, that's built up, that has all obstructions removed. How can He do that? Notice what it says in verse 15. In the middle it says, I dwell, God says, I dwell in a high and holy place. Now this is the most shocking phrase in this whole passage. And also with, do you see that phrase? It's actually one word in the Hebrew. I went and looked it up because I wanted to see that. Because God says, He dwells in a high and holy place, but He also dwells with, look at this, Him who is of contrite and low spirit. How amazing is that? Turn from your bold and brazen unrighteousness and cast yourself with a contrite and lowly spirit upon our Lord, and the one who is high and lifted up, holy, in whom who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, this one who is holy, 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 this one who is in a high and lofty place, He dwells there, and He says He also dwells with. He dwells with Him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see that word revive? To make alive again. To give us our... Now, here's the interesting word about this word. This word is about making alive, right? All of us have grown up in the South and we are familiar with those revivals that you schedule and put on a calendar and you expect God to show up, right? There's good to be had there, but it's always interesting how I thought these pastors were scheduling the Holy Spirit to work somehow, some way. This revival here, this reviving, this bringing to life, you know what it's doing? The Lord says, those who are contrite and lowly in spirit, you know what He's doing? He's taking away that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. He's creating a new man, as it says in Paul. What He's doing here is He's taking that heart that's intense, deliberate, resolved, and decided to do unrighteousness. And by God's amazing grace, He is turning that heart. He's reviving it. He's massaging it. He's making that heart now intent, resolved, and determined to dwell with God. What a blessing. What an amazing grace. Because we can't make that happen in our own hearts, can we? Try to do that. It will not happen. Only God can revive those who, He says, I will dwell with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit, and revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. The Lord gives us hearts that want Him, that are intent to seek His face, that are wanting to do righteousness. For I will not contend forever, it says in verse 16, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. And so here the Lord's saying, there was a time when I was wrestling with you. You were constantly going after these things that were unrighteous. And I was angry. I was deliberate. I was after you. I struck him. I hid my face. I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. This word backsliding, I didn't grow up in a church, but I remember going to Vacation Bible School and remembering this word. It's amazing how you remember things as a kid. I remember not having any religious or church vocabulary whatsoever. And sitting in that church, in that little country church in North Carolina as a VBS, Vacation Bible School, and I remember sitting in the sanctuary. I can see it, it's like it's today. And the man up front kept talking about backsliding. And the images in my little head of what backsliding was and how that worked and what that looked like and what that meant. I remember that word. It's amazing how you reflect on that. And as in this passage it speaks of, he went on backsliding or turning away or being removed from the way that the Lord had for them. How? In his own heart. You see, that's our problem, is our heart. But notice verse 18, it turns here and it says, and notice the eyes instead of the use. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. That when the Lord sees our ways, he doesn't just eradicate us, but he decides to show mercy and heal us instead. See, there's no reason for the first part of that verse to make the second part of that verse happen. In other words, the first phrase, I have seen his ways, his backsliding, his wayward, his unrighteous ways. And then the next phrase is, but I will heal him. Why? Amazing grace, mercy from our God. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. And then he declares what he's going to give to that one whom he will heal. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. That's what God desires to give to all of those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. He says, I will dwell with you. I will revive your heart to want the things of the Lord. Oh, that the Lord will give us that. Now, this is not a blanket statement for everybody in this room. Our passage doesn't end that way. In verse 19, peace, peace to the far, to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This passage is so realistic. It knows that even among God's people in this day, that they will look at that and say, huh, then I can keep doing what I'm doing. I guess things are okay. The Lord will take care of it all by and by at the end. No. If you're here this morning and you have a heart that's intent, that a heart that is determined, a heart that is resolved to do your own thing, to pursue your own desires, to want your own life, you are referred to by the Scriptures as the wicked. And though you may show up at church every Sunday, you might have been baptized, and we might even think you're saved. Verse 20 says, but the wicked are not like, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. My call to you is to repent. To repent with a contrite and lowly spirit and come to the Lord and beg for his mercy. Ask the Lord to revive your heart, to take out that heart of stone and put in that heart of flesh. Ask the Lord to do that. My final question this morning is from what Mike Smith read for us this morning. Jesus came to his disciples and he asked this question. It is a very pointed question. They were, as Mike explained so helpfully, these disciples are getting ready to face an incredible turmoil, a incredible difficulty in their lives. Jesus was getting ready to go off the scene. They were going to have to live their lives on their own, waiting for the Lord to return. And they were not going to have the days that they've had in the past. And the Lord's preparing them. Jesus is preparing them. And he comes to them in John chapter 16. And he says this, do you now believe? Man, that's the question. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, Jesus says. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus says, listen, I'm fine. But they're going to have to be left in the world. We are left in the world. Do you now believe? This is what he wants us to believe. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In Christ. And in Christ alone will you find peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. I believe that's exactly why Isaiah is telling God's people this in chapter 57. Because they, like us, get shocked when tribulation comes. When hardship comes. We're convinced that the Lord wants us comfortable. Right? And it's not true. In this world, we have tribulations, but take heart, brothers and sisters. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Let us pray.